This evening we'll be spending at least a portion of our time looking at a story from the life of King Saul, found in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 and following. It's 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. So the people were scattering from him. So Paul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now we're going to sing "Jesus' Name Above All Names." I unfortunately have not had the opportunity to meet many of you. I've actually gotten very used to introducing myself as Mary's husband. I certainly don't mind that you have gotten to know my lovely and talented wife better than I have, but I have enjoyed being able to be involved in the church to the extent that I have. We're reaching the end of our first year here. I am a student at St. Mary's. Before we came over here, some of you may know Mary was a teacher. And I worked full-time as a youth pastor for a number of years before Mary and I began to feel like God was calling us to pursue ministry in a different direction and look at possibly teaching myself in the area of theology. So we began my studies in the States and then have moved over here to hopefully finish that course of studies. Now, for those of you who have been involved in teaching for any length of time, you probably have experienced the situation where you are instructing your class, and you've put everything that you have into making yourself as clear and easily understood as possible. And when you have finished your presentation, you look out over your class and you see the look of, "I don't get it." And you realize that after all of that, your students really didn't understand you. They just didn't get it. Now, I will assume that we will not have that experience tonight. But there are some concepts, some things that we try to explain, some things that we try to work through that are just difficult to understand. As I was reflecting what to speak about tonight, thinking that since this was going to be a communion service for us, it would be natural for us to reflect a while on grace. Well, grace is one of those concepts. One of those things that no matter how carefully you work at it and how hard you try to understand it, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to get. A while back, I looked up the word grace in my dictionary, and I discovered that the dictionary lists, my dictionary anyway, lists 21 different definitions for the word grace that proved not to be very helpful. Sometimes things are difficult to understand. Sometimes words are hard to define. Many of those kinds of words, we actually maybe need to step back from defining them a little bit and maybe just tell some stories. So tonight, I want us to just reflect a while on some stories that try to communicate the idea of grace to us. So tonight, we're going to look at three stories. We're going to look at the tale of two kings, and we're going to look at the tale of two disciples, and we'll finish by looking at the tale of two sons. And from these stories, we're going to see if we can't come to understand grace a little bit better. Now, the tale of two kings. We've already seen one of our two kings, King Saul. King Saul had gotten himself in a rather precarious position. He set out with his army to battle against the Philistines, and originally, at the beginning of the battle, he had some success. But the battle began to turn against him, and his army began to run away. And Saul began to get a little bit concerned. So Saul thought to himself, to keep my army from running away, and to make sure that they have sufficient morale to continue this battle, rather than continuing to wait for Samuel, who is late, I will offer the sacrifice. It will make my army happy. They'll think that God's on our side. They'll set off to battle, and all will be well. Well, we saw the result of that. Saul offered the sacrifice, and he had a conversation with Samuel that we're going to look at in a little bit. Well, let's consider a different king, King David. King David was a good king, mostly. One story in David's life that I'm sure most of us are familiar with is the story of David and Bathsheba. Not one of David's higher moments. And where David saw a woman that he wanted, he strategized to get that woman by having her husband killed in battle. And then he took her as one of his wives. He too had a conversation with a prophet following his actions, in which that prophet called him to account for his actions. So we have two kings who both made decisions to engage in particular kinds of behavior. Two kings who made decisions that, according to the prophets, were wrong decisions. What were the consequences of those actions? As a result of their decisions, what happened to them? Well, we see the consequences of Saul's decision in our passage right here. See, two very clear things are articulated. One, Saul will no longer be king. His kingdom will be taken away from him. And the judgment is laid down that his kingdom is being taken away from him because God has found someone else who is a man after his heart. So Saul loses his kingdom, and the judgment comes against him that he's not a man after God's own heart. Pretty strong judgment. What about David? How did things fare for David? Well, in the short run, they didn't fare very well. But what about in the long run? David receives a promise that his kingdom, through his heir, will last forever. David becomes the standard against which every other king of Israel is judged. David is the one that God says, you are a man after my own heart. Well, now let's reflect on this for a moment. We have two sets of actions and two remarkably different sets of consequences. What's the difference? What sets these two things apart? Well, let's consider the actions. All right, let's look at Saul first. What did Saul do? Well, let's think about what Saul did. Saul was in a situation where he felt like God's kingdom was about to be crushed in battle. And Samuel, who, remember, had promised him he would be there at a certain time, had not arrived. So Saul decided to act in what may well have been, in Saul's mind anyway, in the best interest of his army. He, at least in his own mind, thought he was doing what needed to be done so that Israel, the people of God, would not lose this battle. What about David? David acted out of lust, envy, and jealousy, and conspired to have a man murdered and steal his wife. Now I ask you, two sets of actions, two sets of consequences, is this justified? They don't seem to match. The consequences certainly, in our minds, do not match the deeds that were performed. What makes the difference? Well, let's consider their responses. Let's look in 1 Samuel 13 at how Saul responds. Verse 11, Saul is confronted by Samuel, and Samuel says, "Saul, what have you done?" Saul says, "Well, see, I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you hadn't come, and the Philistines were coming, and I said, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I haven't asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Now, from one perspective, those seem like pretty legitimate reasons, pretty legitimate concerns. Saul is expressing worry for what might have happened. We don't have time this evening to look at it, but I think we're fairly familiar with David's response to his sin. David's response was recorded in 2 Samuel, is one sentence. "I have sinned." He expands on that one sentence in Psalm 51, where he reflects on his sin and his sinful state before God. So we still have two sets of actions and two sets of consequences, but we have remarkably different responses. See, Saul seems to be the kind of person that we think of, or we could think of, as a yes, but. See, when Saul was confronted by Samuel, his response was, "Yes, yes, I did that, but my army was running away. Yes, but you weren't here when you were supposed to be. Yes, but the Philistines were coming. Yes, but." David's response was quite simple. "I have sinned. I have sinned against my God. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Two very different responses. Saul was a very self-reliant individual. Saul was someone who wanted to explain why what he did was justified and really didn't want to reflect long on whether he should have just been obedient. Saul was self-reliant in his response with God. Okay? David was somebody that we might just consider a confessor. We might look at it in this way. Let's propose a clearly hypothetical situation and say that Mary and I had planned on having a date some Friday evening. And I promised my wife that I would be home at 6 o'clock for our date. And I didn't come home until 9 o'clock. What should my response be in this entirely hypothetical situation? Well, it seems clear that my response should be, first, very careful. Second, extremely sorrowful. And I should just say, "I am wrong. I am terribly sorry that I have done this." But let's invent a different situation. Let's say we're back in my days as a youth pastor, and that afternoon I have gone off on a hike with one of my students. And during the course of this hike with one of my students, the student begins to share with me some of the difficulties that he or she is having and tells me that they are thinking about running away from home. And the reason that I'm late and didn't make it home until 9 o'clock in the evening is because we were sitting beside some mountain stream somewhere, spending hours talking about this student's difficulties, this student's home situation, what solutions this student might be able to come up with, talking about God's grace and how God's grace might be at work in this kind of a situation. And that's why I didn't make it home until 9 o'clock in the evening on Friday night. So now what should my response to my wife be? Same thing. My response to my wife should still be, I'm sorry. I said I would be here at 6 o'clock and I wasn't. Now, you may be thinking, well, they were great reasons. And my wife, being a woman of grace, would have no problem with that situation. A situation that she actually had to encounter a number of times during my time as a youth pastor. My wife, being a woman of grace, would have forgiven me for not being there at 6 o'clock. But my response in that situation is not yes, but. My first response is, I'm sorry. I promised and I wasn't there. Saul didn't get it. Saul was trying to be self-reliant. He was being a yes, but, and he never understood grace. David did. David got it. I have sinned. Let's move to a second story. The story of two disciples. Judas and Peter. Both stories that I believe that we are extremely familiar with. Judas, the man who betrays Jesus at the end of his life, hands Jesus over to the authorities. Jesus is crucified, and Judas kills himself. Peter, the man who denies Jesus at the end of his life, claims, when Jesus is around anyway, that he will follow Jesus anywhere, and yet denies him repeatedly at the end of his life. Both Judas and Peter are overcome with remorse when they are confronted with the consequences of their actions. Judas and Peter both are very aware of the tragedy of what they have done. Now, of course, we don't have a lot from Judas' side of the story after his actions, but clearly he was remorseful. So again, we have two actions, betrayal and denial. What were the consequences of those actions for those men? Well, of course, I've already said that Judas kills himself. What about the long-term consequences? Well, Judas, of course, goes down in history almost synonymous with the term traitor. When we think of the great traitors in history, Judas, for many of us, will be one of the first names we think of. Peter, on the other hand, he goes down in history as one of the pillars of the church, one of the individuals upon whom God built his church. So again, we have two actions and two very different sets of consequences. What sets these two men apart? Well, it's hard to say for sure because we don't get a lot of insight into Judas's mind, but we can speculate that at least one possibility might have been that when Judas realized what he had done, he believed himself to be so far beneath God's grace as to be beyond redemption. That's at least a possibility. Judas may have been a self-rejecter, somebody who was convinced he had fallen so far short that there was no hope. So when he was confronted with the reality of his sin, he chose to end his life, believing himself to be beyond God's reach. Peter, on the other hand, when he was confronted with what he did, felt tremendous remorse. But the most vivid image I have in my mind of Peter after his betrayal is at the end of the Gospel of John, when Peter realizes that Jesus is standing on the shore, throwing himself in the water in his desperation to get to shore to see his Lord. Peter clearly did not believe himself to be beyond the reach of grace, even though he had denied Jesus blatantly at a time of great need. Two different actions, two different sets of consequences, two very different responses. Many times, people feel like they are completely beyond the reach of grace. During my time as a youth pastor, one of the things that I had to deal with fairly regularly with students, and I would imagine almost any pastor goes through this, is when someone does something that they know you will not approve of, many times the students would choose to remove themselves from me and not to have contact with me because, well, actually there are many reasons that that could have been. Sometimes they just wanted to continue doing what they were doing and didn't want to have to talk to me about it. Sometimes, though, they felt that by doing that, they had irreparably damaged our relationship and had placed themselves beyond the bounds of that relationship so that they couldn't be a part of my life anymore. That was unfortunate. It made me believe that at least partly I had failed to establish a relationship in which grace was fully understood. But they believed themselves to be so far beyond the pale of our relationship that they hid from me. Well, that's what so many people do to God. Sin enters into their lives and they are so overwhelmed by a sense of their own guilt that they believe themselves to be beyond the reach of grace. And they hide, sometimes with tragic consequences. Self-rejection. That was Judas' response. Judas didn't get it. Judas never understood grace. Peter did. Peter understood that despite his denial, he could throw himself into the water and swim to shore, knowing full well that Jesus, the man full of grace, would be there waiting for him with open arms. Our third story, the tale of two sons. We actually spent some time reflecting on this story just last Sunday. It is, of course, the story of the prodigal son and the prodigal son's older brother. One of the intriguing questions in this story is, who gets it? Who understands grace in this story? Well, the first answer is easy, because obviously the older brother doesn't get it. Okay? The older brother's response in this situation, when the prodigal son returns home and the father is overjoyed to see him, is, of course, to be angry that dad is so happy that his younger brother has come back after all of the work that he's done. He clearly doesn't get it. Many times, though, our response is to say that the younger son gets it. Luke chapter 16, though, records the words of the younger son when he returns home. Luke chapter 16, verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Is that how grace works? The first part of his response sounds remarkably like David's. I've sinned. I have sinned. The second part of the verse, I'm less sure about. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Maybe. What does he mean by that? Let's back up a little bit. Verse 17, he's thinking to himself, well, he's still gone. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. It at least sounds like the younger son is convinced that his actions are so bad, he should no longer be a part of the family. He has messed up so badly that he has basically lost his status as a child of that father. Is that how grace works? One of the more intriguing situations I've gotten into over the years, Mary and I both have, we have, some of you may not be aware, we have an unofficial foster daughter. It's a girl who came to live with us while we were involved in youth ministry, spent the last few years of her time in high school with us, and has since gone on to college and actually is getting married this next December, and we're very excited about that. But it gave me the opportunity to see a family from the perspective of someone who is not a natural son or daughter of that family. It wasn't a perspective I had seen before. I'm not an adoptive son, so I've always seen family life from the perspective of somebody who is the natural born child of my parents. And in my family, which was an outstanding family, I fully understood that my membership in that family was an act of grace. My parents loved me. There was nothing that I was going to do that was going to take away my status as a child. Now, there were lots of things that I could do that would cause me to get in trouble or cause me to not be able to function particularly well in that family. And had I so decided, I'm firmly convinced I could have made bad enough decisions that my father would have asked me to live somewhere else. But I would never have lost my status as my parents' child. But seeing things from a different perspective, Sally never had the opportunity to grow up in a family like that. Sally grew up in a family where grace was not understood. She came to be a part of our family as a teenager, having developed ways of thinking over a number of years that did not include the concept of grace. I'm still not sure that Sally understands what it means to be part of a family. I know for a fact that for the first several years, Sally believed that if she messed up, really, even a little bit, we would ask her to leave. It wouldn't have even taken a big mistake, just a little one, and she would lose her status as a child in our family. See, grace is like a family in which you do not lose your status as a child. You can be denied access to the family, but you do not lose your status as a child. It's the difference between being accepted into a family and being approved by that family. My father has always and will always accept me. I guarantee that when I wrecked my father's car twice, he did not approve of me. When I pulled a practical joke in school and was kicked out of school for a while, he did not approve of me. And when I chose to take his only granddaughter to Scotland, he definitely did not approve of me. He has always and will always accept me. I'm not sure that the younger son got that. The only person in the story of the prodigal son that I'm convinced got grace is, of course, the father, who I think understood the difference between acceptance and approval and was able to accept both of his sons while approving neither of them. So three stories of grace. Three different ways of thinking through what does grace mean? Now, you may have realized at this point in time that I still haven't defined grace. And honestly, I have no intention of doing so, because I'm not sure that it can be done. On one level, we can simply say that grace is doing something for somebody else that they don't deserve. But of course, even the three stories that we've looked at so far demonstrate that that definition simply does not go deeply enough. Grace is one of those concepts that I'm not sure that we can define. All we can do is reflect on it. Reflect on the stories of grace that God has given us. And by that, I don't simply mean the stories of grace that God has given us in the Bible. I mean, of course, the stories of grace that God has given us in our lives. I think possibly the best way to understand grace is simply to talk to people who have experienced it. To share our stories of grace with each other. The ways in which we have known grace, where we got it, where we understood. That may be the only way that we have for really understanding grace, is through the stories that God has given us. This evening, we have come together to celebrate the story of grace. That is communion. That is where we reflect on the most significant story of grace there is. And we do it regularly to remind ourselves over and over again what grace means, of how Jesus displayed grace to us, hoping that at some point along the way we'll get it so that we can share it with the people around us. Before we move into our time of communion, we're going to sing one last song.
To this table, not because we must, but because we may. Not to testify that we are righteous, but that we sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and desire to be his true disciples. Not because we are strong, but because we are weak. Not because we have any claim on heaven's rewards, but because in our frailty and sin, we stand in constant need of heaven's mercy and help. Now that the supper of the Lord is spread before us, let us lift up our minds and hearts above all faithless fears and cares. Let this bread and wine be for us the witnesses and the signs of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Before the throne of the Heavenly Father and the cross of our Redeemer, let us consecrate our lives afresh to Christian obedience and service. And pray for strength to do and bear the holy will of God. As we pray tonight for the Church of God throughout the world and also our own fellowship here, it's right that you should know the situation regarding Ruth Dixon, who earlier last week went down to be with her father, who was in hospital. We heard on Friday that her father's life was rapidly drawing to its close, that medical treatment has been withdrawn, and they are now just looking after him during his closing hours and days. And Ruth, although she had originally expected to be back here with us this weekend, is staying down south, and it's expected that the funeral of her father will be sometime next week. So can we, especially in our prayers, both here and on our own, remember Ruth and the whole family at this time. Let's pray together. Let us pray for the whole Church of God in Christ Jesus, and for all people according to their needs. O God, our Creator and Preserver, we pray for people of every race and in every kind of need. Make your ways known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Especially, Father, tonight we pray for the nation of Iraq in its desperate efforts to find a constitution that will be right and just for all its peoples. We pray, Father, that justice and mercy and peace may be established in that land. We pray for your Church throughout all the world. Guide and govern us by your Holy Spirit, so that all who profess and call themselves Christians may be led into the way of truth and hold the faith in unity of spirit and the bond of peace and in righteousness of life. Especially, Lord, we would remember all who cannot celebrate as we have done this evening, all who live out their Christian lives in fear and nervousness, all who are treated as second-class citizens in their own country, even though they are citizens of heaven. May they know your comfort and your strength in the life on earth that you have given them to live. And Father, we commend to your goodness all now, tonight, who are anxious or distressed in mind or body. Comfort and relieve them in their need. Give them patience in their sufferings and bring good out of their troubles. Especially we pray for Ruth Dixon and her family at this time, asking that your peace and love may surround that family, and that those members of that family who do not yet know your grace may find it at this time, that there is a God who loves and cares and upholds and gives eternal hope. Hear our prayer for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.